We're dealing with the problem-solving devices, and the fourth on our list is grace orientation. And I thought I would take you back for a review on what the doctrine of grace is all about, because we hear a lot of people using the word, and unfortunately, most don't understand it. They have a very strange view on what grace is. For example, there are those that use the word grace, and to them it means license, that somehow God's grace gives them license to go out and do whatever they want to do. Others say, well, we're under grace, not under law, suggesting, of course, that there is no law under grace, and that's false. Then there are those that teach, as a certain group in California and one who is on the air, and only the reason why I do that is because these tapes may end up in the wrong hands and I don't want to be sued for slander. You know, I've made mention of personal names in the past and quite actually derogatorily, and so I have to watch myself because, well, as I get older, I can't afford it. When I was younger, I didn't care. But in any event, this particular group believes that he even has a radio program called Grace to You on a daily basis on one of the well-known radio stations in the Phoenix metropolitan area. I'll give you the time, but you might listen, and I don't want you to get confused. But he, of course, teaches that grace is accompanied by works, and even to the extent where you are saved by grace, but you prove it by making Christ Lord. Well, that, of course, is incorrect as well. So what then is the biblical definition of grace? Well, there are many descriptions given to us in God's Word, and I thought the best way to cover it would be to cover at least six of the areas of grace that are taught in God's Word so you can have a broader understanding that grace is not just simply a narrow term used to describe some biblical concept with regard to God's treatment of the human race. So not necessarily in this order are they important, but the order I'm giving you is the order that I simply jotted them down. First of all, we have common grace. Common grace is simply that grace of God which is extended and revealed to every member of the human race, saved and unsaved. It is that common grace. For example, you will notice that in the Phoenix metropolitan area, and generally for the state of Arizona, we have sunshine today. Now, on Thursday and Friday, if I'm not mistaken, it was so rare I should have marked it on my calendar, we had that phenomena here called, what do you call it again? Rain, that's it. You know, H2O falling from the heavens. It's rare. It doesn't happen often, and it won't be long before we will have about 200 plus days without a drop. We get our supply from the various lakes that we have surrounding us, one of which I spent a lot of time on trying to catch the elusive bass. But in any event, common grace, you'll notice, allows rain to fall on the unbeliever's crops as well as the believer's crops, the sunshine to enrich the soil as well as our well-being. That then is simply God's grace that he has established for all members of the human race. Then there is a principle called efficacious grace, which we'll simply call saving grace. Efficacious grace is when God takes common grace, and a part of that is the revelation of the gospel to the positive unbeliever, where the Holy Spirit convicts in his various areas of conviction. We have covered those in the past. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because of the sin nature, of righteousness because that righteousness is needed to have relationship with God, and of judgment, where rejection occurs on the part of the unbeliever, he will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. Now, for the average unbeliever, that would sound rather prejudicial. You know, I mean, we are not even including any of the well-known religions of the world. Well, I have news for them. Without Jesus Christ as Savior, they're lost. And that's simple enough. Why? Because the book of Acts tells us there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you see, that's rather narrow, and it is highly prejudicial. So I guess if that was the man meant, then I'm guilty. The vulgarity part bothered me because I don't consider myself vulgar. Not really. Oh, I'll use terms like Democrat and things like that. If that means vulgarity, then I guess. And occasionally I even say things like Clinton. That to me is a part of my vulgarity, but that's okay. But if you happen to be a Democrat, relax. If you're saved, God will forgive you for it. All right, efficacious grace, then, is God's saving grace. And if you're a liberal Democrat, you probably won't like what I have to say. I'd suggest also you go down the street, because there are a lot of them hanging around somewhere singing goofy songs this morning. Although we sang a couple of songs that I knew them all, by the way. I know most of our hymn book and memorized probably 85% of the words. Yeah, if you sing them long, after 40 years, you sing the same over and over. It's like the scriptures. You need review. All right, back to this. Efficacious grace or saving grace is that grace where the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit that the unbeliever does not have and makes the gospel understandable. You've got to remember that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. That means that he has no capacity within the framework of his mentality to understand the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is spiritual, and this man is natural. He's without Christ and without hope. He is spiritually dead. You see, when you came into this world, you were given physical life. You had a soul format, and physical life was imputed by God under common grace. You'll notice that unbelieving parents' children have the same rights of physical life as believing parents' children. God is not selective in that area. He has predetermined that life is going to hit that child when it breathes, and that occurs simultaneously with the first breath. See, the first breath is actually the intake of physical life. Now that, by the way, takes care of the whole controversy regarding when does life begin. It begins at birth. That's very clear. God breathed into Adam, and he became what? A living soul. The soul is imputed life at the point of physical birth. Well, that controversy is taken care of then in just a few minutes. So you don't have to get a banner and go marching here or blow up abortion clinics and all that nonsense, which you shouldn't be doing anyway. You know my feelings about it. It is not a spiritual issue. It's a moral issue. And I think the child has the right, under every circumstance, to be given life. I heard recently, for example, where one of the methods of abortion is to take a child and have it partially born, and then they put some object into its head and fill it with fluid and kill it. That's murder. Okay? So we've clarified that. But other than that, we're not going to make issues about it, because I don't want to be identified with some group and have them marching around here with pro or anti banners. We don't need that. All right, so the gospel then has to be understood by the mentality or the understanding of this unbeliever. Can't understand it. You ever wonder why, by the way, when you try to convey any spiritual truth to a non-believer, he looks at you like you're kind of some weird thing from some other planet? You know, men may be from Mars and women from Venus, but I don't know what that means anyway. Men are from Earth and women are from Earth, and they were built differently. And they have different approaches in life. They have different outlooks in life. And vive la différence. Which means, vive la différence. Which means, opa for the difference. You say, what's opa? All right, ole for the difference. You didn't get that one. Whoopee for the difference. Yeah, man, the difference, all right. The mentality needs to have understanding. Well, that unbeliever can't understand. Well, how's he going to understand if he's spiritually dead? So the Holy Spirit conveys the information. Now, there's only one requirement on the part of the unbeliever. He's got to be sending out a positive signal from his will. If there's no positive signal there, the information is not going to be conveyed. And you don't have the requirement to go up to every human being and preach the gospel to them if they are negative. So relax. Now you are, however, if they are positive. For example, and it's so clear in Scripture, here Paul and his associate are in prison. They are in a Philippian jail as a result of his preaching the gospel. There is a jailer that has been committed under law to protect them, as well as protecting himself. You say, protect him from what? Themselves. You see, there was the danger because of the type of prisons that they had in Philippi that people would be so overwhelmed they would try to commit suicide or they would try to escape. And so here at midnight in Acts 16, we have Paul and his associate singing. And they're singing the Psalms, praises to the Lord. You can imagine the jailer listening to that. These guys had been beaten. They had actually been practically flayed. And here they are singing praises to God. Well, that's where it began. The Holy Spirit began to work on the Philippian jailer. Then the doors are blown open by God miraculously for their escape. As soon as he sees that, he falls to his knees and he says, I'm dead because I allowed these two to escape. And apparently he tried to kill himself because Paul said to him, do thyself no harm, we're here. And with amazement he turned and he looked and the two of them were standing there. The next words that came out of his mouth, remember it? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's positive volition. And Paul said, jump through spiritual hoops, join the church, make sure you join a Baptist church, and be baptized. As many times as you enter, no. Didn't say any of that. As I mentioned on Thursday night, there's nothing wrong with the Baptists. Many of them are saved. My ordination reads that. Yes. I'm an ordained Baptist minister. But I'm the pastor of Westside Bible Church. Why? Because what characterizes us here is not Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or any divisive denominational affiliation. It's the Word of God. Enough said. And that, by the way, is no dig directed toward anyone here. If you're a Baptist, that's fine. Relax. You'll go to the same heaven that we will. Unfortunately, you won't have that identity when you get there. You won't be set aside with all Baptists, nor will the Methodists, as few as they're going to be there, as they are. And there's no special section of Presbyterians or holiness groups gurgling somewhere on some cloud. No. God only knows one thing and one thing only, those that are personally related to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even going to be the Christians there. That's like a Baptist church and a Christian church were going to merge. And this old Baptist deacon got up and he was absolutely against it. And he says, I've been a Baptist for 35 years and no one's going to make a Christian out of me. All right. That's a joke, by the way. Relax. I wonder if that's what he meant by my hidden vulgarity. Yeah. All right, so the Holy Spirit now conveys that information to that individual. Why? Because he's sending out positive signals. He's saying, hey, I want information. And there isn't a person here this morning that's saved that did not at one point in your unsaved life send out a bleep called a positive signal. I want to know. And you did. Now, God will either use you or anyone else. He's not partial. Why not you? There's no greater thrill than to convey the gospel to a non-believer and have them receive the message of the gospel by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing that person transformed in your presence. Nothing better. Nothing better. I thought it was great when I saw my four children emerge into this world. I had the most beautiful, much more beautiful than yours. Just gorgeous babies. I looked at those children and I said, yes! And that doesn't even compare with bringing a non-believer from death unto life. Well, I can't give you any more with that regard. By the way, we Categorians of this particular movement of Bible churches are accused of being non-evangelical. In other words, we don't promote the gospel. We're so interested in learning for our own edification that we don't go out and carry the word to others. Well, that's nonsense. I just did. And occasionally I'll ask people who've been here for a while, how long you've been saved? And they say, oh, since I started coming to Westside. And we don't give any invitations. We don't have people walking aisles, raising hands, and getting all excited about, you know, you can be saved right where you sit if you are not. In our last church, I remember I was teaching a young people's group, and we used to have about 30 to 40 young people who came on Friday nights. It was exciting. And I didn't tell them that they had to go out and witness, and I'd ask them just before the end of class, well, what are you guys doing tonight? And these were older high school kids and college kids. And so I assumed that you get boys and girls together of that age group, and they're going to be pairing off. And I says, well, are you going to go? No. Well, where are you going? Well, there's a circus in town, and we had a large track rack. And they said, we're just going to grab all the tracks we can get. We're going to pass them out and witness to people at the circus. But I was shocked. They were doing what I suggested. And there was a girl sitting there, and she says, you know, this was the best class I'd ever attended. And I said, wonderful. And I know she hadn't been there very long, maybe a couple of weeks. And so I said, by the way, how long have you been a believer? And she says, about 15 minutes. Isn't that marvelous? And I didn't have every head bowed and eyes closed, and we didn't play 500 stanzas of Just As I Am with tears. Listen, God doesn't need us. All we've got to do is present the gospel clearly. And remember what the issue is. Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's the only thing the Holy Spirit will make efficacious. You start in with the tribulation. And you start in with the rapture of the church. And a pre-tribulational rapture. And you might be straight all the way down the line. That is not the gospel. That's not a part of the message. It's for believers. The unbeliever must hear the issue relative to the cross. That's all that God the Holy Spirit will make efficacious. The issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the individual then says, yes. So what is salvation? Is salvation taking something in? No. Salvation is breathing something out. Faith in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, minus works. I say that only because of the various additions that we have now to that so great salvational message. Third, we have keeping grace. Keeping grace is commonly referred to as eternal security. Eternal security, really, when you stop to think about it, is really misnamed. It should be temporal security, because the issue is, am I secure here while I'm on earth? If I get to heaven, there's not a question of my eternal existence, because once I get there, I'm secure. But we use the term eternal security, and that means once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because you didn't do anything to get it. You see, God the Holy Spirit works salvation, and He's the agent of regeneration, not you. So keeping grace, then, is simply eternal security. Then we have logistical grace. Logistical grace is that which God supplies for every believer, and that to a degree. Logistical grace support is the same as it would be in the military. One of the most important parts of the movement of troops is called logistics. And the study of logistics is the key to whether or not the troops are well supplied. And what are some of the things that you have to supply on a regular basis? You say ammunition. Well, they can't eat ammunition. That is a part of their logistical supply. What else? Food, shelter, clothing, transportation. You've got to get them from point A to point B. Now, sometimes it involves walking. You have various branches of the service that apparently do more walking than others. I think probably on the list of order, the Army probably does the most walking. Now, I know you Marines are saying, wait a minute, we walk too. Yeah, but you go there by boat first. See, because you're Marines. You're actually a part. I know this is difficult, but the U.S. Navy. And the U.S. Navy generally transports you from point A to point B. Yes, you're the first ones that hit the beach. We understand that. And you probably accomplish more than anyone else in the entire thing, but you do need aerial support. That's a part of logistics. And so my branch of the service comes in, and the Air Force supplies the necessary. Of course, we do very little walking because we fly from point A to point B since we have wings. God has decided that that same thing holds true with regard to troop movements in the family of God. Since we're engaged in spiritual warfare, He gives us certain things: food, shelter, clothing, transportation. There's one thing, however, that He gives you that He does not give the unbeliever, and that is a local assembly with a gifted pastor teacher. The purpose of that is so that you are not only sustained in the physical realm, but that you can also learn in the spiritual realm. As you increase your knowledge, you advance to the point where you can receive the next phase of grace called super grace. Now, super grace is simply a term used to describe maturity for the believer. You know as well as I that as we are first born into the family of God, we are identified as infants, babes. The Greek word there are some beautiful Greek words, one of which we're called we transliterate into English. The vrephos is a nice one. Nepios is another one. But there's another Greek word used, moron. Only we spell it the same, but pronounce it differently. M-O-R-O-N. And so when you call someone a moron, you're actually referring to their mental capacity and age capability. Generally, the sincere milk of the word is desired by whom? Babies. Babies want to be fed, and they have to be bottle fed. Well, that's the same thing a pastor must take into consideration when he is feeding a congregation. You see, this is, as you well know, most Greeks love restaurants. Well, I do too, only it's spiritual food. So I'm involved in giving you spiritual food Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. I like to keep my business open, not just Sunday morning and Wednesday night. How would you like to go to a place to eat and all you had was Sunday morning and Wednesday night? Would that sustain your body? No. You eat every day, don't you? And sometimes two and three times a day. What about God's Word? How often should we take that in? As often as we have opportunity. Well, in any event, you learn. Then you go from spiritual childhood into the next stage of spiritual adolescence. That is taught very clearly in 1 John. I speak unto you little children, and then there's a description. I speak unto you young men, and there's another description. And then I speak unto you fathers. The fathers is simply a reflection of their maturity. What stage are you in? I can't answer that question. So I have to address all three, which sometimes for you adolescent believers, it's kind of boring. You say, well, I know all that. I learned that. Well, that's the problem that we have. See, when you go to school, normally, you are put into a certain class. And you learn the things that are required for that class. Kindergarten learns kindergarten things. First grade things. But we're not graded in the body of Christ. That is from the standpoint of ministering the Word. I'd love it. Let's say we had, K through maturity. All first graders would go to first grade class, and we'd have a Bible teacher teaching that. Second graders would go, but that doesn't work that way. You realize, of course, we'd have to have a huge congregation. Have at least 40 students in each one. K through maturity would be probably 1,000 to 2,000 believers. So I know churches that are 1,000 and 2,000, yeah, but they're not learning anything. They go to a dog and pony show every Sunday morning. Oh, it's spiritually appealing to the what? To the emotion. You know, of course, this is not popular. This, you know, standing and teaching and doing things like that and having you take notes and think. We live in a thinkless society, a television mentality. Do it all for me. Pitiful. All right, then you go into adolescence. That's the sophomore stage of the believer. And then you graduate into adulthood. It doesn't matter how old you are physically. It's how long you functioned in the filling of the Spirit. As soon as you reach maturity, you enter into Super Grace A. And you receive at that point not just your logistical support, but now you get logistical blessing. And blessing begins to pour out from the justice of God to the righteousness of God, which He has previously imputed at the point of regeneration. See, all of us have the righteousness of God imputed. That is what makes us right before God. That's simply the principle of justification. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous based on His imputation of His righteousness to the believing sinner. That's the way it works. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees His righteousness imputed. And why can He have relationship with you? Because He sees His righteousness. Why can He love you personally? Because He sees His righteousness. He loves His righteousness. Therefore, He cannot despise any of His family. I suppose that would be parallel to a family member who has the blood of that family running, surging through their veins. There's a certain affinity. As a father, you know, many times my children did things that I didn't appreciate, like various others. But I never could disown them. I would never, ever consider the fact that I could never be their father. My blood is in their body. They are my children by physical birth, and I can never cease to be their father. So too with our Heavenly Father. Why? Because His righteousness is within us. That's relationship. What's the issue in the Christian life? Fellowship. My kids weren't always in fellowship with me. They weren't. Neither are we always in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. So we need to be restored from time to time. That involves another area of grace. The restoration of fellowship of the believer through confession of sin. There is super grace B. And by the way, between super grace A and B, there's generally a period of time where your momentum testing begins to minimize, and you're kind of given a respite, an R&R, if you please, some time off. That doesn't mean you cease to function. It simply means that God is giving you a period of rest because the next stage will probably be more intense. So He's getting you prepared for the second stage of blessing. And then something that very rarely happens in the life of believers, the last phase of super grace is called ultra super grace. And it is probably so rare that very few have ever been recorded in history. One, obviously, was the Apostle Paul. And that involves all kinds of blessings that are given that often most believers don't even attain. Now, for what it's worth, may I just share this with you? I would prefer that you press on to super grace A and then let the rest come. If you want to enter past that, fine. Just get to the first platform or first subcategory. For in most believers, they never attain to spiritual maturity. That means no blessing in time, and that means no blessing in eternity, and that's what it means to suffer loss in 1 Corinthians. That's the wood, hay, and stubble of production in the Christian life. It's combustible, and it will be tried by fire. But what is everlasting? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Be careful, that's not talking about money. It's talking about valuable things in the Christian life. And the analogy that Paul used was what is understood to be precious in physical life. What is the gold of the Scriptures? What is the silver of the Scriptures? What are the diamonds and the rubies and the sapphires and the emeralds? See, that's the idea. Now, as important as they might be in life, and as beautiful as they appear in rings and pendants and amulets and things that we wear and punch holes in our ears to do and so on, which I have a real problem with. You might as well put it through your nose as well, but that's, lately, that's the way it is. Saw a kid the other day with a jewel in one nostril and a big earring in the other, or a nose ring. I remember when I was a kid, I used to read National Geographics, and I would see what the Ubangis would do to themselves. And I'll put big thing. Oh, well. I guess that's my prejudice. There it is. I found it. As the Greek would say, to vrika. Only you say, eureka, whatever that means. And lastly, we have surpassing grace, which is really a part of ultra super grace or super grace and carries itself over into eternity. God is going to display His grace to usward who believe throughout all of eternity. I love the way one writer put it. He said the first day in eternity will be a display of God's grace. And the only way he could put it would be to characterize eternity with time, which, as you know, is impossible to do. And then he says the second day would be the greater grace. And then the next day will be greater than the day before. And that is taken from the Ephesian letter where Paul says that he might show to us the exceeding greatness of his grace to us who believe. And that's the best the English could do. The Greek uses a phenomenal participle or verb, and you ought to read that, especially those of you that have any knowledge of the original language. There are three participles or prepositions that are used to describe that word. Now, you see, when the Greeks want to amplify a particular word, they simply put a preposition connected with it in compound. For example, gnosis. That's the word for knowledge. Epignosis. That's the word that is generally translated full knowledge. And if you want to intensify it again, you put another preposition in front of it. This has three of them. So you can't really translate it into English because we don't have a word that translates as such. Exceeding. Greatness. Super, super intensive, ultra, super exceeding. See? We have to become redundant in English. And the Greeks had a simple way of doing it. They just threw another preposition in front of it. The exceeding greatness. And it's also progressive. So it implies, by virtue of the use of the term contextually, that God is going to display His grace to us throughout all of eternity, and each day will be greater than the day before. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. Well, that's surpassing grace. All right, we have a few minutes left. Let's begin the introduction to the doctrine of grace. Now, this is not the doctrine of grace orientation. I gave you that last week. That's where we began. What I want to do this morning is cover some of the areas of grace. And tonight, since I'm not teaching, Randy is going to teach you areas of the communion or the Lord's Supper. By next Sunday morning, we'll be dealing with passages such as 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 12, 2 Corinthians 6, and Galatians 2, Ephesians 3, and so we'll deal with those when we get to them. Right now, I want to phase you in for the academic aspects of grace. Definition and description. This is very, very important that you understand this. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His essence. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, remember that the essence of God is revealed in the Word of God. We studied that. We gave you the 10 principles of the essence of God. The essence of God involves, for example, His sovereignty, eternal life, His righteousness, His justice, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His immutability, His veracity. And if that makes any sense to you, fine. If it doesn't, then you ought to be listening. That's why we teach these things. God is free to do for us without the compromise of His essence. That means no one or two or a combination thereof of the 10 principles of the essence of God can be violated or compromised. They all work together. Now, do you want to understand the Trinity very easily? Here it is. Here's the essence of God, the Father. There's the box. Here's the essence of God, the Son. Here's the essence of God, the Holy Spirit. They all have the same essence. Therefore, the three are one in essence. And that's exactly what the three in one implies. They are three distinct personalities, but one in essence in that they agree in everything, and they all possess the same essence. So it's not three gods, but one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All right, well, that's the way you explain the Trinity. And that's difficult for unbelievers because they're blind as well as dead. Secondly, the doctrine of grace means all things, including salvation, are received from God as a gift. Now, since today is my birthday, since you made that known, revealed it to all mankind within the periphery of this local assembly, I know that I've already received some gifts. I'm not looking for them, you understand. But I did get a gift. I got a new pillow for my wife, for my office. I found that I was sleeping on a pillow when I took my afternoon naps that was injurious to my neck. And so her mother had gotten us some down pillows. And I don't remember when I slept on a down pillow in the past. They're lovely, by the way. So she bought me a down pillow for my office. And it's as lovely as the other. I kept dragging the one from the bedroom into my office. Now I have my own personalized pillow. Well, that was a gift. I thanked her for it. Of course, it's a gift, but she put it on my credit card. So I guess... No. Then on the other hand, I woke up this morning and I found a card from my mother-in-law. And there was a gift in the card. Well, I'm not going to try to repay it, because it's a gift. And actually, I didn't earn or deserve it. It's a gift. It was done in grace, you see? If you ever give a gift to anyone, and you expect something in return, based on the fact that you gave that gift, it isn't a gift. A true gift is dōran, the Greek word for free. You don't pay a thing for it. And the Greek word charis, which is generally mispronounced, it's not charis. Charis was a mummified figure in the mummy's tomb. Remember Charis the mummy? That business. Well, I noticed some of you were starting to doze off, so I figured I'd have to get you back, and I did just then. Now you're listening. What about mummies? Mummies and daddies and all the rest of them. Charis is from the Greek word, which, by the way, we get our word joy from it, and that would imply that most joy should be from grace. The Lord loves a charika giver. That is also translated hilarious, from hilarity. Charaiti. See, that's where he got it. And then when Greeks meet and they depart, they will say to each other, charika. In effect, what they're saying is, it was a grace thing to meet you. Whether they mean it or not, that's what they say. Grace is free. You don't pay for it. And remember that grace is always based on the payment being made by someone else. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For by grace," Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I never want to exclude verse 10, because verse 10 includes the believer of the church age. "For by grace," now we have the next word, "are saved." That is often quoted to the non-believer. No, Paul is writing to Ephesian believers. And when you study that word in the original language, you find that it is a perfect tense. And the perfect tense implies something that occurred in the past with the results continuing in the present. So here's how we could translate it. "For by grace you have been saved in the result, with the results, that you are still saved as long as you're in the present." I'm going to wait a few minutes, a few seconds actually. Well, here I am in the present. Guess what? I'm still saved. Present again. As long as you're in the present, that Greek tense takes care of it. Perfect tense. He didn't use the aorist tense. He didn't say, "In the past you were saved." That would be uncertain. He didn't use the future tense by suggesting that they had to be saved. Actually, the aorist participle would be the word that would be used. The aorist subjunctive, I'm sorry. No, he used the perfect, meaning that you were and you still are. Now, for by grace you have been saved. Better translation. Through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You don't give anything to get a gift. It's God's work. Not by works, that makes it clear, lest any man should boast. Why does it say that? Because if you could work your way to God, what could you say? I did it. Well, I'll tell you something. If you did it, then you can lose it. But if God did it, you can't lose it. Which one do you want? Besides, how'd you do it? How did you get God's righteousness? Quoting again M.R. DeHaan, works never works. Isn't that good? Says a mouthful, really. Works never works. God is not impressed with our works. He is impressed with His works. Lest any man should boast. You're not going to boast before God. We'll be on our faces before God, even in eternity future, worshiping Him in the fullness of His glory. Now the next verse, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Now, we have a few men here. I know Ken and I are involved in woodworking, and I found out that we have some ladies involved with it, too. That thrills my soul. Not to the extent that the song did this morning. Relax. But some people are craftsmen. They love to work and do well. You'll notice the wood doesn't do it itself. You don't say, wood, do it. No, just it's there, just lies there. I remember when I rebuilt these. You should have seen what they looked like. They were horrible. This is backwards, by the way. I had to build these end pieces out of oak. Now, I'm not telling you that so you can come up here and look at them and start criticizing them. The wood along the bottom was all worm-eaten. When I knocked the slats out, the wood just pulverized. The wood worms had gotten in there and just eaten a track right across. The platform was ruined. This was shot. So I replaced this and this and this after cutting it in half because it was the full length. Well, where would we put it? We'd have to have it stuck out here somewhere. Wouldn't have looked good. Ken rebuilt the pulpit and the communion table. Most of you refinished the benches you're sitting on. Yeah. You notice, I'm sure you remember, we didn't say, benches, refinish. Not by works, lest we boast. For we are His workmanship. God does the work. He's the master craftsman. What does He do? You know, of all the woodworking that I've done, my greatest desire, and the one that really turns me on, may I use that term, is not the refinishing, but the restoration of an older product. My wife looks at it and she goes, what is that? I say, wait till it's finished. See, I see it finished. She doesn't. She sees only when it's done. I remember one time I made a sound hole for a musical instrument. And I made it out of cut abalone. All right? And I had it set into a top. Now, to do that, you have to put fillers in it so that you can make up the difference all the way around. And for some reason, we had a bunch of ladies over at the house, It was some event where it invoked a lot of ladies at our house. Can't remember what it was. And so I walked out with this thing, and I showed it to the person, and I said, what do you think of that? And I see, I saw it finished. And they looked at it, and they said, it doesn't look very good to me. Until they saw it finished, and they went, ooh, ah, ooh. You know, with the, they have to put their finger on it. You always have to put your finger on it. Now, the one difference, come back to me in a minute. The one difference is that when God saves us, he doesn't necessarily have to see the finished product. If he did, he probably wouldn't save us. Think about that one for a while. He saves us because of who, what he is. The greatest display of impersonal love. His love is uncompromised by saving us. All right. We are his workmanship. Next word, created. Oh, what a beautiful Greek word. We are God's creation. The result of that is a new species. You say, aren't we members of the human race any longer? Yeah, but we've had something added. We are now a spiritual species. Before, we were part of the human race, dead in trespasses and sins. Now you begin to understand of the phrase, born again. Born again is the creation of a new spiritual species. And how does that occur? By the Greek word ktisis. See why it's important for me to do studies in the original language? You don't know them. And where we get our doctrines basically come from people who have done extensive studying in the past. You can always tell a pastor who doesn't study. He speaks from the heart. Well, my heart's never taught a thing. My heart just goes thumpa, 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 thumpa regularly. I trust that it keeps doing it regularly. Your heart never develops a thing in the spiritual realm. It's your mind. Ktisis. It's equivalent to a Hebrew word. Now, you Hebrew students, listen carefully. Bara. Now, we know bara is different than yatzer, and it's different from asa. All of which are used in Genesis 1. Bara means to create something from nothing. Only God can do that. I love the controversy. I don't love it, but I get a giggle out of it. They found some human remains here a while back, and next to it were some tools that they used, spears. Isn't it amazing how people are? They find an old stick with a point on it, and right away it's a spear of ancient man. And it was at least 147,000 years ago. I love this. Approximately. Right? That's like one of my students once, I said, what time is it? And he looked at his digital watch and he says, it's approximately 4:18. No, it's exactly 4:18. They cannot explain creation because they don't want to in any way include God in their thinking. You know that most scientists today are desirous to do one thing and one thing only? To disprove the existence of God. If they can find that one item. And God simply says, I did it. Take it or leave it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing. Here's how I did it, man, so you can understand it, rationalize it, and write books about it. No. He just spoke, and it happened. Yeah. What about regeneration? Remember the blind man? The Lord Jesus walked up to him, see! And he saw. And the Pharisees gathered around like a bunch of scientists. Well, explain to me just what happened. First question was a riot, by the way. If you want to do some studying, study this one. Who did sin? he or his parents that he should be born blind. Think about that. Who did sin? He or his parents that he should be born blind? Wait a minute. You know, back up the wagon a minute. How could he have sinned to be born blind? Too deep? Okay. I have the answer for it, but it's another study for another time. Finally, he says, look, all I know is this. I couldn't see, and now I do. I don't have to explain it. I can see. We could say the same thing about our salvation. All I know is once I was lost, now I am found. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That particular song, by the way, was instrumental in bringing a man to Christ. He'd been arguing this thing in his mind, and somebody was singing Amazing Grace. And they got to, that saved a wretch like me. He said, that's what I am. And that's what we all were on the side of God. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for again reminding us of how wonderful your grace is and that you've given it to us freely. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right. Had to finish the verse.